So we're going to do that. But if you open your Bibles to Exodus, we get out of the story of the patriarchs in Genesis. The book of Genesis ends with Joseph dying in Egypt. Remember, Joseph was one of the 12, the 12 tribes, and he goes down, sold into slavery by his brothers, and goes down to Egypt, and eventually finds favor as God works his will out. What you intended for bad, remember Joseph says to his brothers, God intended for good. The sovereignty of God, God's will be made manifest in this world. And God uses Joseph to bring basically the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, down so that they would survive famine. In Egypt, a lot of people go to Egypt when there's famines because of the flooding of the banks of the Nile. And that provides a fertile way for agriculture to happen, and the stability that came with Egypt, and the power ultimately that came to Egypt because of that. And so Genesis ends as Joseph dies, and then we turn a page and we begin this story of Exodus, which is really the story of the Hebrew people in slavery in Egypt, and then God beginning to work a plan through this person, Moses. And as we get to chapter 5, we're jumping all the way into the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. And as Moses is being sent, remember, Moses was called by God and God said, I will go with you. Moses, several different times, felt insecure. If you've ever felt insecure in leadership, if you've ever felt insecure in accomplishing anything great in your life, if you've ever felt insecure that God couldn't use you, no one has tried harder than Moses to tell God that he wasn't worthy to be used in the way God wanted him to be used. And yet God still overlooked that and was gentle with Moses. Sends his brother Aaron with him to talk for him because Moses said, I just cannot, I don't have the wisdom of words. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm insecure to do this. And Aaron is going to go with Moses. And they now confront in chapter 5, Exodus chapter 5, and you can leave your finger there. They now confront Pharaoh. And so as they go and ask Pharaoh to let the people, the Hebrews, go into the desert to worship God for 3 days, Pharaoh says this, and it's on the screen, Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And here, this is Yahweh. This is the God that Moses is saying to Pharaoh that is the God of the Hebrews, the Israelite God. And Pharaoh is saying, I don't know this God, and no, I will not let Israel go. So, you see something really interesting being set up, and this is where we have to kind of land in the story, that Pharaoh is not, like we would sometimes think, a god. He is a representative of the Egyptian gods, a lot like later the Roman emperors would be, that in some ways he's a god-man, but more as a representation of the Egyptian gods and how they are arrayed. And so he is there as the final word. He is there as the final authority. He's grown up his whole life with this power, with this privilege, with this sense of superiority over another race, over a different class, his sense of the wealth, and all of the entitlements that come with that are firmly established. And as he's there and he's got all of this arrayed before him and he is at the top and his gods therefore are at the top, here comes somebody who's been shamed and been in exile for decades and decades that comes back, Moses, and says, this God of the slaves that are underneath you is asking that those slaves be released to go into the desert to worship him. And Pharaoh says, I don't know this God. Not only that, but why would I be beholding to that God? That's the slave's God. I'm the Egyptian Pharaoh. I represent the gods that are the highest gods. We have all the power. Look at those slaves. Any God they have wouldn't be a God of much power. Why should I even pay attention? Why should I care? So off of this, you're going to see something really interesting happen. In Exodus 7, you can flip over if you've turned there, but Exodus 7, verse 1, it says, then the Lord Yahweh is going to say to Moses, You see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of this country. So there's something really interesting. Pharaoh's a representative of the Egyptian gods, and God is basically saying to Moses, you're the representation. You're going to be God to Pharaoh, and you're going to say all that I tell you to say. So it's almost this representative warfare being set up. Is the Egyptian gods against the God of the slaves, the Hebrew God, Pharaoh and his might against the one who's been appointed to stand as the spokesperson or the representative for Yahweh. And you see this kind of battle forming up. So if we continue in chapter 5, what starts first in this battle is that Pharaoh is going to do exactly what he can do. He's going to exercise his power and say, let me show you how weak the slaves really are, and that there's nobody that's going to really be able to stand against me toward or for these slaves. So you, the slaves, are going to still have to make your bricks. You're going to have to meet your quota, but you're going to have to find your own straw. We're not going to provide the straw anymore for making bricks. You're going to have to provide your own straw. And now all of these slaves are groaning against Moses, and Pharaoh's going, see, Moses, you can't even please your own people. How powerless you are, right? So it begins this way, and then quickly we get the battle, if you will, and it's the plagues. And before that, Moses comes in and he throws down his staff. And remember, it was the staff that God said, throw that down. It turned to a snake. Pick up the snake, and it turned back to a staff. And so now the first time he's going to go in, he's only seen this trick one time before. Imagine being in Pharaoh's court where they have the power to take your life, and you're hoping it works again, right? And faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is trusting that God is going to deliver or make good on his promises. And Moses throws down the staff, and it turns into a snake. But Pharaoh's magicians, they do the same trick. They accomplish the same thing through magic. And so Pharaoh goes, what do you really got for me here? I'm not that impressed, even though Moses' snake eats the other snakes, manifests power. Still, Pharaoh is going, nothing too impressive. You're not coming against me with any power. And so now the plagues are foretold, and we begin to get 10 plagues. You can make different symbolic references to the number 10 with other things that happen later in Scripture, even the 10 Commandments. But for whatever reason, God is going to go through these 10 things as he works towards liberating his people. And the first one is the plague of blood. And that strikes the Nile. Remember, the Nile is the source of power and strength and stability for the Egyptians. And by turning it into blood and the fish dying and it's not drinkable anymore, God is striking at the heart of Pharaoh's power and his empire's power, visible to all people. But Pharaoh's his magicians also do something similar, and Pharaoh doesn't pay much attention to it. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 7, verses 22 through 23, we'll have it on the screen. You see this. The Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So we see how this begins to go. Our friends strengthen us for good and bad. When we are in a position where God might be pushing against us, oftentimes it's our friends that come along, and then we step back and go, I'm not going to really listen to this or submit to this because, you know what? I've got other reasons to not heed this instruction. Then comes the plague of frogs. But in Exodus 8:7, the magicians did the same thing again. And Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh hardens his heart. You see something really interesting beginning to happen here. We see in the text that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. And then we also see as these plagues continue to happen that the text is telling us that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. And what's really going on here, theologians, many would, I even talked to a mentor of mine this week, would agree that what is happening is that God is giving Pharaoh a freedom of will, a freedom of choice. But in choosing to harden his heart, the more we say no, the more what? The more we say no. The more we reject God, or the more we harden ourselves in pride, the more we become like that. We just keep continuing that way and hardening ourselves or steeling ourselves against whatever the message is that's coming against us. So you get the sense of Pharaoh actually, every time his magicians are doing the same thing, of him going, I don't need to listen to what Moses is saying, Aaron are saying. I don't need to respect the God of the Hebrews. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to respect. And as he's hardening his heart, God is going, I am providing the opportunities for Pharaoh to harden his heart. And as he continues to go that way, he's becoming more hard. So God is saying, I am hardening Pharaoh's heart as these two things are coming together. So after the frogs, we get to the plague of gnats. Really interesting thing here. Pharaoh's magicians cannot copy the plague of gnats. So any of you that hate gnats or have gone to family camp and there are gnats that are following you, just know that is from God and not from Pharaoh. Then the plague of flies, and the magicians can't copy. But Pharaoh has already worked himself up at this point. He is not going to listen or submit himself or lay down his power. He's not going to look weak. For Pharaoh to let this happen, Pharaoh is looking weak to all his people. Not only that, but we learn later in the text that there are 800,000 men that are gonna come out of Egypt. If you consider all of the working hands, and initially the ask was just 3 days, let these people go out for 3 days. Initially, you know, this idea of almost a million working sets of hands for 3 days not doing the work that the slaves were doing, there's a part of the wealth and the economy of Egypt that will be disrupted if Pharaoh lets them go. How is Pharaoh, the guy that's supposed to keep the economy going, gonna willingly let this happen? Many people don't know that Thomas Jefferson, we do know that Thomas Jefferson didn't end slavery. Thomas Jefferson drafted the Declaration of Independence and he became a president, but Jefferson owned slaves. He did not end slavery. What most people don't know is his first speech in the Virginia House of Commons when he was a young politician, he said, we need to end the practice of slavery. We need to put it aside. It's not gonna be good for this country long-term. And he made this speech and he almost lost his whole career. And the Virginia was where the Confederate was, the Confederacy was headquartered, and all of the other politicians came to him and they gave him all the arguments. The economy of the South could never sustain itself if we get rid of slavery. You're not gonna be allowed by other leaders to continue with this kind of message if you put this forward. You're gonna look weak. And all of these arguments changed Jefferson to where he never brought it up again. And the argument that was given was the economy couldn't handle kind of the change of the system like this. It's this common thing of allowing injustice to happen because of some pragmatic reason why it would be too hard or too difficult, or it would upset too many people that are in power or in privilege to actually look to the voice of and the needs of the poor or the vulnerable. It's a common story. And so Pharaoh is hardened and we get through the flies, then we get to the livestock, then we get to the plague of the boils. And God is striking the Nile. He's using creation to afflict the Egyptians. Now he afflicts them directly. It's been attacking their power out there so that they could see it. But the boils is now something they're taking on to their bodies that makes them look visibly weak, feel visibly weak, to feel the helplessness themselves and to realize that they are underneath the power of Yahweh, of God. And so this whole thing begins to take on a different tone when we get to the boils. The very next plague is a hailstorm, unlike anyone has ever seen, and they prophesy this. Moses and Aaron, they prophesy it before it happens. And in Exodus 9, verses 20 through 21, we see this interesting phrase, that those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. And it continues, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and their livestock in the field. The livestock would only come to ruin. There's something going on here where God is humbling, not just some people, but humbling a lot of people and beginning to demonstrate to them that he is someone to be feared, that the word of the Lord is to be feared. So we see in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, meaning the best way to live life correctly is to align life with the word of the Lord. That we can go look for life in a lot of different places, but if we do it against the word of the Lord because we don't fear God, we don't have a healthy respect for God or a reverence for God, or don't understand the sovereignty of God, that his will and his purposes will stand. If we look for life in a different way, we're going to be the fool in the book of Proverbs. The wise one aligns his life with the word of the Lord out of a healthy respect for or fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we begin to see this happen in Exodus 9, that even some in Pharaoh's court, these are people that own slaves. So we're talking about the upper class in Pharaoh's court. Some of his community are beginning now to listen and heed the warnings, but Pharaoh himself and several others are continuing to be obstinate or stubborn. They've hardened their hearts. And then out of the plague of hail, we see the plague of locusts, and then ultimately the plague of darkness, and then the plague on the firstborn, and that's going to be the one where the Israelites come out of Egypt, the last one where the sons of Egypt die, even of animals, and then out go the people. But right before this, I want to put Exodus 10, verse 3 on the screen, because this is, if you mark your Bible, or if you're somebody that likes to color different verses, this is the central text in the story. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, the slave God, the one you've rejected, the one you will not listen to, this is what the God of the Hebrews says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. The story of Pharaoh, the story of the Exodus, is really about the sovereignty of God, God's will for his people, that he hears the cry of the oppressed, that he comes to their rescue, that he has the power ultimately to deliver his people, but that in doing so, he wants people to recognize that it is he that is over all, that they should be humble and fear his word, and that if they are proud, he will bring them low. God brings low the proud, but he raises up the humble. So this is what happens in the text, that we see this idea of Pharaoh being unable or unwilling to humble himself. So there's a lot going on in this story, the will of God, God delivering people. But from Pharaoh's perspective, I thought it would be interesting to think about this text from Pharaoh's perspective. I once gave a sermon, only gave it one time. It was in Gaba, Uganda. It was my second time going to Uganda. And it was at a large church. And what was really interesting is when I landed, I was supposed to go to a meeting with the First Lady of Uganda with a lawyer that had been trying cases in front of the Supreme Court and the missions pastor he'd been working with to try and secure trade agreements with Uganda over coffee. This missions pastor threw out his back the day before the trip. And I was just joining their church on this trip to Uganda. And since I was a lead pastor and attending, they wanted me to stand in for this missions pastor and go to this meeting with this retired lawyer to meet with the First Lady of Uganda. We landed and we're supposed to be there 2 hours later. Kampala is about 45 minutes from the airport in Entebbe, and my luggage didn't show up. And so after we waited for it long enough, they threw me in a car because we were running out of time. We went into Kampala. I evidently fit the pants, a spare set of pants from this lawyer who was much older than I was. He had a shirt that didn't fit very well, but I put it on, and I took a tie out of a piece of luggage where a bunch of people had put ties in to bring to a church they were partnered with, and it was a 1970s tie. It was really big, didn't match anything, and while I was doing this, the driver, a Ugandan guy that was driving, ran and found a jacket, because I had to be in a suit and tie to go meet with the first lady. He went and found a jacket. It was pure shiny gold. It was double-breasted. It was down to about here. It had shoulder pads that came at an angle, and it was about two sizes too big, so I looked like I was in eighth grade. And this is how I went, and I destroyed them all, the pictures. Yeah, there was one, and I destroyed it. This is how I went and met the First Lady of Uganda. Then went another week without luggage. And when we came back into the capital city a week later, I was supposed to get my luggage and the next day speak at a church. And my luggage didn't arrive. Everyone else's did. And so I was still in the exact same clothes down to my socks that I'd been in for a week. And I had to once again get dressed in the gold coat. And I went to this Ugandan church of 2,000 people. And there was a couple there from the United States, a man and a woman. And they were staring at me during the worship time with eyes of hatred and disgust. And I couldn't understand it because I'm a pretty nice guy and I just want to get along with everyone. But these people in the front row were just staring at me with such hatred. And then I had to get up and preach and they were just staring at me. And then I told the story halfway through the sermon of how my luggage hadn't arrived. And then as soon as the sermon was over, they came up to me and they said, we love this church. We've been coming here for a long time. We're a part of Rick Warren's church at Saddleback. And when we saw you and the way you were dressed, we thought you were coming here to take advantage of these people. And we were just filled with this hatred for you. And then they said, we're glad to know that you just didn't have your luggage. The sermon I gave that day was a self-reflection. It was called Am I Judas? And I started wrestling with this idea that we always paint ourselves into the good guy corner. We always make ourselves the hero in the story when we're reading the text. But what about if we think about someone like Judas that is afraid for their life, has come in, has been losing sleep, is paranoid, it's not what he thought, and begins to go, maybe there's a way I can save myself. Maybe there's a way I can back out of my association with Jesus. How many of us, if we haven't slept in a long time and if we're really stressed and we're beginning to second guess our decisions, don't try to take control of events and maybe even begin to twist our character or our trustworthiness with regard to our friends? I mean, it's not really so unheard of to think that we do similar things, maybe not the exact thing as Judas. But if I were to think about what Judas did, maybe I can go, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I don't always honor you. I don't always follow you. I don't always stick up for you. In some ways, I compromise my relationship with you. You are my Lord. But when I'm with this group of people, I act as if I don't know you. Like maybe there's a little bit more Judas, a little bit more of Peter in us than we think. And I think when I came to this text, I thought to myself, it's easy to think we're the Hebrews. It's easy to think that we're the ones receiving the blessing of God. We don't always think that we're the ones receiving the judgment of God, or that we're the ones that are being talked to and asked by God to lay something down. That maybe our economics are going to be different. Maybe we have to walk away from some of the privilege that we've grown accustomed to in our life and let other people emerge. Maybe we have to lay down some of our power that can continue to protect ourselves and make ourselves feel safe or comfortable, but to lay that power down so that other people might find equality or fairness or voice that this would be all of us equal. Galatians chapter 3, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but we're one in Christ. Maybe some of us have to take a step back. I started looking at Pharaoh and going, there's a lot in the Pharaoh story that we can learn from. Pharaoh was being asked to give up a lot. He was being asked to lose in front of other people, to give away his status, to disrupt the status quo. God sometimes says to me that the status quo gets in the way of God's will. Doesn't sound that crazy, does it? Yet in churches, sometimes we want to protect the what the most? The status quo. That's a tension, isn't it? If we really want to follow God, we always have to hold it out and say, are we willing to have the status quo disrupted? Or are we going to fight and protect so that we can always get what we want or have grown accustomed to? You know the interesting thing about the status quo? The status quo was always built by one group with the needs or the preferences of that group in mind. And the status quo then is protected by the people that benefit from the status quo. So the people of privilege are the ones that are in the center of the status quo and have a temptation or a desire to protect the status quo. I am at the center of the status quo. I am the religious establishment in this church, along with other pastors and staff. It would be really easy for me to try and use all that comes with that to protect the privilege that comes to me. But how do I sometimes get called or asked by God to say, you are to steward your influence, Ken. That power is not yours for you. That power is given to you to speak on my behalf or to lead as I would have you lead. What am I willing to lay down? Am I willing to lay down my reputation? That you would like me? Am I willing to lay down the applause of others? Am I willing to disrupt my relationships with other powerful people because there are weaker or more vulnerable people that I should, as a shepherd, be standing with? We sometimes are asked to give up a lot. Pharaoh was asked to give up a lot. And in this, he hardens his heart. I want to give you an example of this from 60 years ago, and then let's talk a little bit of what this might look like now. But 60 years ago, when the civil rights movement was going, you know, the African-American church always identified with the Exodus story for obvious reasons. The history of the African-American church was one that was once in slavery and that they were crying out to God, that God would hear those cries and move in a way to liberate and set them free. So the African-American church long identified with the story of Exodus, but here is a clip from Governor George Wallace. And so I want to just show that if we can.
In the name of the greatest people that have ever trod this earth, I draw the line in the dust and toss the gauntlet before the feet of tyranny, and I say segregation now, segregation tomorrow, and segregation forever.
As a governor of what has been statistically shown the most Bible-believing state in the United States, he said, in the name of the greatest people, race, white people, I draw a line in the dust and say segregation yesterday, segregation today, segregation forever. And the people following him, a lot of them church people, Christian people, were listening to and reading the scriptures as if they were the Hebrew people. And the whole while you have racism going on that should have led these people to go, God is doing something for justice, for equality, and that we need to humble ourselves and be a part of what God is doing. And that is the example of hardening your heart, rejecting and being in pride and pushing away what God is doing. But we do it even today, don't we? We do it even today. It's not the sinners that want to hear sermons according to what their itching ears want to hear. It's those that are comfortable in religion, that want religion to work for them, such that religion now becomes about me, not about God. It's the self-righteous, it's the Pharisees, it's the legalists that want to hear the sermons say exactly what they already think and believe. It's the most religious of us, it's me, who wants to live in an echo chamber, who wants the confirmation bias, who doesn't want the prophetic word of God to enter in and to break me down and to humble me so that God can actually do something with me that's God-centered. So when we're talking about this, we have to be self-reflective. In what way are we Pharaoh? In what way are we the rich young ruler? It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven because they're giving stuff away. They receive Jesus and discipleship and joy, but from an earthly standpoint, they're giving away things. These days, I said this in my book that I wrote, there are a lot of people that feel like they're being oppressed, but let me be very clear, the loss of privilege is not the same as oppression. Giving up on entitlements, being willing to walk away from things, being willing to consider others better than ourselves, being willing to go stand with people that don't look like me so that we can truly be one or together is not the same as oppression. And so we all have this question of what does it look like to be humble or to grow that way. Let me just read these couple lines, and then I'm going to bring up our group that are going to share a little bit from their lives. But what if God is asking us to bend our knee on gender and to make sure that the women in this church feel safe and valued and equal? Are we willing to hear God if God's moving that way? In our marriages, in what way, maybe if you're a husband or a wife, are you using power or control to manipulate your spouse, and that God has been trying to soften your heart so that you could humble yourself and your marriage could be different, better than what it is now? What if as a church congregation, God's moving us to say, soften your heart to the people outside of your walls. Instead of making fun of Portland being weird, if we can pray for our enemies, how can we rejoice in the weirdness of Portland because we want to speak into it and redeem it? That we love Portland despite its weirdness. That we care about those people outside of our walls. When I come to communion, what goes through my head every week is that we're supposed to be reaching sinners out there so that they come and join the sinners in here. Brothers and sisters, we are sinners. It's not that we're supposed to reach the sinners out there so that they can come join the righteous in here. Only Jesus is righteous. We remind ourselves every week that our righteousness is actually His that covers our unrighteousness. But what is it that God's asking you to bow your knee on? I'm not a big guy for application because when I give application, I'm boiling down three steps for you to do. The application of this is that God's will is moving and that we have to get out of the way sometimes and be willing to submit. James 4:10, God, humble yourself before the God, before the Lord and God will lift you up. What I really want is for all of us to wrestle with the Holy Spirit and say, God, what might you be asking me to do? And do I have enough faith to do it? Am I willing to give up enough of my life to actually be a part of your will? And so, every one of us in this room has a different conversation we're supposed to have with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the application on Sunday mornings. We talk about the word of the Lord so that the Holy Spirit can speak to you what it is He's trying to say to you. And then we all have to walk out and wrestle in faith what that might look like as we live forward. And it's going to be hard, so that's why we have to encourage one another. So, what if we do this and soften our hearts? What if God is strategically disrupting the status quo to accomplish His purposes? It's easier to see or receive the hand of God delivering us than to recognize the hand of God judging us. But maybe God wants us to get out of the way, or maybe He does want to discipline us. God does discipline His children. God disciplines Christians. God disciplines you and me sometimes. Are we willing to hear that? It's easy to believe that we are the ones waiting for God's deliverance, but God's preferential treatment is for the poor. We are all loved by God, but God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I want to call up our friends, and then when they're done, I'm going to come back up with one last thought and then try and lead us into communion. But would the three of you join up here, and then let me grab a microphone. Would you welcome them up?
You can just pass it along.
That Pharaoh, he was no joke, was he? He really wasn't. He was so tough. And when I read the story, it still makes me a bit frightened because he had such bullyish behavior and he was so mean and he was so stubborn. And the text tells us that he was stiff-necked. And I thought, oh, that's no one that I'd want to be put up against. But God chose someone to go against that bully. God chose someone who was talented and gifted and humble. God chose Moses to go up against Pharaoh. And whoo-hoo, I would have been shaken in my little flats. And the text tells us that Moses was a lot like me. He tried to say no. Not one, not two, three or four. Moses tried to say no 5 times. And he was pretty creative, right? So the text, I love it because I could so relate to Moses. He's like, no, I'm not going to do that. Why me, Lord? And I'm not worthy, Lord. And he said, what if they don't believe me, Lord? And what about the speech impediment, Lord? I'm not a good speaker. I can't do that, Lord. But my favorite, should I say it, Ben? It's probably too late. But my favorite was when Moses told God, choose someone else. It's like, no, Moses, no, you can't say this to God. But he did, because he did not want to go up against Pharaoh. But the story tells us that we know that Moses did go up against Pharaoh. And what he was able to do was pretty miraculous. When we look at the text, and because he eventually said yes to God and went up against Pharaoh, and what God was able to do was that God was able to show Moses that he was his strength. God was able to show Moses that he was his provider. And that reminded me of something that I said to the Lord in about 2017. I said, okay, Lord, you've given me a lot of talents, but I have a lot of fear. How in the world can I use my talents in a place like Oregon, where I have to go up against pharaohs all the time? There aren't a lot of people that look like me, Lord, right? And those, remember those things. Use someone else, Lord. I can't, Lord. I'm not always the best speaker, Lord. And, you know, what if they don't believe what I say, Lord? And he told me, I put talents in you. I put gifts in you. You will go because I am your strength and I am your provider. Whew. That's what I said. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And I want to share with you a few things that God allowed me to do when I relied on him and when I said yes to him. And this was not only yes in church, it was also yes out there, right, in the world, because I only spend a few hours here in church, right, 3 hours here, and all the rest out there in the world. And what God showed me was I could use my talents serving in the church. And I was like, oh, Lord, really? How? How do you see someone like me be used? And he showed me I can speak in the church. It may be difficult. I may have to prepare. I may have to get some lessons, but I can do that. I was gifted and I was talented. So I said yes to God in that. And he was my strength and he did provide when I said yes. Another thing that God did when I said yes to him was that he provided an opportunity for me to serve on a statewide commission. It's a governor-appointed commission in the state of Oregon called the Commission for Women. And in this role, and I'm not political, I'm passionate, but I'm not political. But in this role, I was able to learn how to prepare testimony on behalf of women in Oregon. So not only prepare, but deliver testimony to the Oregon legislature. Me, Lord? Really? Go up against that Pharaoh, those bullies, those lawmakers? And plead the case for women in Oregon? He said yes. Whew. He was my strength, and he was my provider and gave me everything that I needed. And lastly, In my role, my day job, what I do, I'm the GED administrator for the state of Oregon. And if you followed the news, you see what the high school dropout rate is. Very, very high. It's the second highest in the whole country. It's unfortunate. So we have a lot of people in the whole state that don't have high school diplomas. I, scared, shaking in my flats, go across the state, being the mouthpiece for education and making sure that the Oregonians know that education is important. They listen to me. I wouldn't go if I had to choose it on my own. But God gave me the strength, and he's providing ways for me to become a voice of reason and also an educated voice for the people in Oregon, the marginalized people that don't have high school diplomas. In 2017, when I said yes to the Lord, it was one of the best decisions that I made. As I said yes, I realized, yes, it's isolating. It's scary. I'm oftentimes the only one. There aren't people that look like me. There aren't people that move like me. I'm rarely standing still because I like to move, and so I stick out a lot. But by saying yes to God and fighting fears, I realize that I can be more impactful as I serve. And it's a lot easier to say yes to God and be in his will than say no and be out of it.
My wife, Coffee, and I came here to the Portland area in the summertime, and we were 9 years in Grand Rapids, Michigan. But before that, in 2009, when we moved, we had been living in Pasadena, California, and where we ran an urban ministry. My wife was the principal of our private Christian school. I was the executive director. And we were in an area that once had the highest daytime crime rate in all of Southern California. A lot of gangs, a lot of poverty, and that's exactly why the ministry was established. There was a day where I was, our ministry location was across this cross corner from a liquor store, from a corner store in the community. And I watched two boys walk to the store. One was about 8 years old and the other was about 4 years old. And they were both involved in our program. They were a family, I think, of nine kids, and they were living, they were homeless. They were living in a garage that was about half a block down. And the garage was very small. And so two of the boys, who this boy, the eight-year-old, and his other brother, actually slept in the car every night because there wasn't even enough room in the garage. Six of those kids were in our school. You know, and it was that's the reason we established the ministry, to provide opportunity and to come around families in need and even to help them to continue growing and developing. So we knew their situation, and it was heartbreaking. And we were thinking about how can we help them? How can we serve them? And even in questions of oppression and injustice, we're thinking, how has the system failed them? How is this family being hurt and oppressed? So I'm watching this scene, and the two boys walk to the store, and the eight-year-old, before walking into the store, turns around and snatches a dollar from the four-year-old. And the four-year-old starts in and crying out and saying, "Why'd you do that? Give me my money back." And the eight-year-old just pushed his brother away and went inside the store. And then he came out, and he had a soda and some candy, and he just walked down the street, and he left his little four-year-old brother crying. And I looked at that, and I thought, and so a whole lot of things went to my head. Maybe this is a little too much education, because sometimes you can overthink things and think, well, the systems that have oppressed this boy and created poverty in his life, you know, forced him to lash out at others around him, which is a kind of a weird statement that takes responsibility and agency away from that eight-year-old boy. When, if you want to ask, you know, who's at fault, you ask the four-year-old. You say, "What happened to you?" The four-year-old's not going to say that there was systemic injustice or that there was some other thing going on. He's going to say, "My eight-year-old brother took the dollar from me." So there are systemic issues, absolutely. And as individuals, all of us have power. All of us have influence. You may not have as much power as the other person, okay? You may not have as much money or as much influence, but you have influence, you have power, and you're responsible for it. So as we're, you know, so many things to unpack in the scripture, and thank you for the message, Pastor. You know, there's a lot that we are working through as a congregation here in our community, and it can be easy to either think that you don't have any responsibility because I'm not the one calling the shots or I'm not in power, or you can feel overly defensive, feel like, you know what, I'm white, they're calling out white people, or I have wealth and privilege and everything's my fault. Well, you know what? All of us have some level of responsibility. And as we said in the sermon, this is really a chance to go and just reflect. You know, Elder Ben said, hey, you know, let the Spirit speak to you. Let the Spirit marinate on you. You know what God has done in your life. You know what he's given to you. What does he want you to do with that? But this applies to all of us equally. Even to my 9-year-old kid, daughter, who's down there working with the little ones. She's working with the 3-year-olds. To the 3-year-olds, she has power. She has influence, and she needs to manage that well. I want to just say that we're all on this journey, truly. If this is a struggle, laying down power and privilege and wrestling with these, it should be a struggle for all of us. And if this is not a struggle, I think you need to check yourself and say, you know what? Lord, show me what influence, what privilege, what power, what do I have? What have you given to me so that I can steward it in obedience to you?
Amen. Well, Adrian made me feel really bad, and then Rudy helped out. So I appreciate that, Rudy. Made me feel not so bad. So I asked to go last because I really need to be the listener here in this conversation because I do feel like I am, despite what Rudy's gracious words said, I do feel like I'm Pharaoh here. And I did feel bad when Adrian said Pharaoh was mean and, would you say, Adrian, mean and a bully, a mean bully. Yeah. So, and I think, you know, we as leaders, especially those of us who are white men, do come across like that sometimes. And as I have reflected on my role here, I realize that I often come across as that to my brothers and sisters. And certainly, just as Rudy said, it's not because I mean to do that, but because I have a certain amount of power and privilege that I didn't earn. And as I think of my experience of people that I've learned from and have taught me how to deal with that, and have taught me that I do have that power and privilege that I didn't earn. I think of people like Paul Jeffrey or Melissa Williams or Fred Taylor, people who are leaders here at Village who don't have as much power and privilege, or as Rudy said, have some, but not as much as perhaps I do, but have taught me to realize that I have some, that I need to be responsible for it. Fred Taylor, for those of you who may not know Fred or didn't know him, he's passed now, but was a wonderful man who challenged me about my responsibility towards race. Those of you who were present for a critical conversation that we had about race about a year ago, maybe been a little bit more than that now, I'll never forget, and you may never forget either, when he stood up in that meeting and said he wasn't sure he could trust the church to have that discussion about race. I'll never forget that. As I was preparing for this this weekend and about my part in it, I was reading about a woman who's done a lot of thinking about power and privilege, and what she said struck me. She was talking about a new paradigm for leadership. And let me just read that as I finish my comments. And I hope you do come back tonight because we have a lot more to say about this. But this is what she said. At a time when the strongman leader model seems to be growing around the world, this is the exact opposite approach. Rather than focusing on the leader's personality, power, resources, or prestige, it emphasizes God's character, power, capacity, and glory. The women, because this article was about women, prioritized faithfulness to God over exerting their own power to benefit themselves or those closest to them. That's all I have, Pastor.
Yes, go ahead and see. If you were in the first service, you'd realize this is a very different service than just an hour and a half ago. I was asked a question just in the last 24 hours. Pastor, where are you going with all this multicultural stuff? My answer was that we're a multicultural community and Christ is in our mission statement. I'm not going anywhere with it, and I have no agenda that I'm driving. And I quoted Galatians 3 to this woman, and I said, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. I'm in this multicultural thing because we need to be if we're going to be one in Christ. I'm in this justice thing because we need to be about it if we're going to be one in Christ. I care about gender because we need to if we're going to be one in Christ. I have no agenda other than as a family, we do the hard work. Church, most of the time we're here encouraging each other, but it's okay every now and then if church is a place where we're challenged. That's okay. There was always somebody being challenged around Jesus. If Jesus is doing what Jesus does with our community, someone's always going to be challenged. It's okay for us to be challenged, but we wrestle with things because we want to be one in Christ. And unity in the body doesn't just show up when we wake up in the morning. It happens at the end of the day when we fought for it. That's why Jesus prayed for it. He had one prayer in John 17, and he used it to pray for unity because he knew that we would have to fight and to wrestle for it. I'm so grateful to be a part of a community that cares enough to wrestle and to fight so that we can be one in Christ. So the worship team is going to lead us, and I am inviting us to come down because Jesus shed his blood. Jesus had his body given up for us, that we would have a means of grace, that we would be able to be reminded, that we would be able to realize that we are one in Christ because of Christ. That the strongest of us is no better than the weakest of us, and the weakest of us is no worse than the strongest of us. That we all come around this table and we find the joy of the Lord together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So come now, if you would, as the team leads, and let's celebrate at the Lord's table.